Spencer's Bible study. I started on a theme of the design and the development of God's laws, which is certainly one of the foundational areas of knowledge that the Bible provides. And before going into part two, which will be, I've decided, the last part at this time, I wanted to briefly review what we covered the first time around. The Bible, as you know, is a book of many subjects and areas of knowledge, but one of the most important. Fortunately, when you talk about law, too many people too often begin to relate to Old Testament, to Moses, to an old-fashioned, out-of-date approach to religion, to Christ, and all of that. And I can understand why, because so much of the churches of the world have misunderstood the knowledge of the Bible. But the law does have its part, very important part, in the New Testament, and there's no way you can keep it out unless you want to keep yourself out of the kingdom of God. As I was mentioning last time, based on Matthew 23:23, which was more or less the focal point or the beginning point of my Bible study, God says there are the weightier matters of the law. What makes them weighty? What makes judgment, love, mercy, and faith weighty? Well, the fact that they are the spiritual qualities of life, the spiritual functions of our lives, and that everything that we do in life starts and is rooted to the attitudes we have and to the mental framework that we're functioning in. And Jesus Christ said that the weightier matters of the law are judgment, mercy, and faith, and love. Unless you have a right attitude, a right approach to God and to man, everything else you do becomes useless and vain. But once you have that right attitude, you can go on then to establish a right pattern of behavior, because it really will bear good fruit. But good behavior isn't something you invent. It's not something you look to inside of yourself from your conscience. You have to look to the divine source of knowledge, the laws of God. And it starts with the two basic commandments, love toward God and love toward man, then gradually working your way through the network of laws, going on to the Ten Commandments, which are ramifications of the two great commandments, then going on from the Ten to the judgments, which are mentioned in Exodus 21 through chapters 24 and in many other places throughout the Old Testament. And so you have, as I used the analogy last time, a tree that you could visualize for yourselves, where the trunk of the tree pictures the weightier matters of the law. And as you go up the tree, you come to more specific, more physically oriented, mechanical aspects of the law. But every last little twig and branch on that tree of the law is vital. And to chop down any branch, like tithing, as used in Matthew 23:23, would be a sin. Jesus Christ said, whoever teaches that even the smallest matters of the law are insignificant and useless, God will call him least in the kingdom of God. So we don't have the prerogative to say that a lesser law can be overlooked. No law can be overlooked. But God knows it takes time to learn, to understand, and grasp. So he says the first thing he looks to and always will look to is the attitude, the weightier matter of the law, and then go from there. So we went on to comment on John 4, verse 23 and 24, which I think, again, is one of the highlights of the scriptures on the whole subject of a right relationship with God, where it says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, it begins with attitudes, because attitude is the most important part of fulfilling God's laws and directives. If you're going to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus Christ said, you're going to have to worship God in spirit, not just in the letter. Well, towards the end of the Bible study, I mentioned that another approach that we can take to the law is to simply define the various aspects to law, because law is a very broad subject, very, very broad. But we can categorize in different ways. I've taken the approach, my personal approach, of categorizing it into seven different kinds of laws. And I'll enumerate them again for you here. One is the moral or character laws. The second I mentioned was health laws or principles, because they're not always laws. They're sometimes principles based on law. A third category are your financial laws. A
fourth, environmental laws. And there are a few references, not too many in the Bible, but a few references to laws governing nature and how man is to relate to nature and take care of it. The fifth kind of law, I simply entitled national or civil laws. A sixth kind, church laws. And finally, a seventh, festival and holy days. Now, these are the seven major categories of law that appear in the Bible. I don't think you could break it down into any other fundamental kinds. You might put two or three together, but really, I think having all these seven enumerated makes it a little bit plainer to understand. Now, when you begin to investigate in the Bible where these laws are found, you can evaluate them in different ways. You can discern them and understand them in different ways. But there are two basic ways that I like to look at these laws in order to understand them better. One is, I simply say, what was this law intended to do? Was it intended to affect us in our physical lives, meaning just in some physical routine, or in our spiritual relationship to God and man, or a combination of both? What is its application? Is it a physical law or is it a spiritual law? What is its application? For instance, clean and unclean meats as a subject, as an example. Is that a physical thing or a spiritual thing? Or a combination of both, you see? This is what I mean by application. That's one way of viewing the law, any law in the Bible. Is it physically oriented or spiritually oriented? Is it just for our physical bodies? Or is it for our salvation and our relationship to man and God? So you can say it's the application. What is its application? And one other important area to consider when you study the laws of God throughout the Bible is, what is the law's sphere of influence? The sphere of influence of that law. Was it intended for all mankind or just for a certain group of people? Is the sphere of influence just within the boundaries of one nation like Israel? Or is its sphere of influence universal, applying to everybody? When you can answer those two questions, how is it applied, physically or spiritually, or a combination of both, and what is its sphere of influence, then you just about learned everything there is to learn in basics about that law. But you know, that's where most of the churches of the world go haywire. They don't know. They don't know the sphere of influence of most of the laws. They don't know if they apply to all mankind or just to Israel. And they don't know if it's a physical thing or a spiritual thing. And so they're confused. Now, I could go into a third major category of evaluating it, simply is the law still in effect or not? But that's going to be somewhat tied into the things I'll be saying here. But I think those two primary areas are something you ought to, when you study the Bible and you come upon some of the laws of God, you can ask yourself, that particular law you're reading about, what is its sphere of influence? Was it directed only to Israel, or only to the Church of God, or to all mankind? Who does it affect? And its application, physical or spiritual? Well, I don't have time, I don't believe, though if I do, I'll take it, to go through every one of these kinds of laws in great detail, but I do want to cover at least four major ones, which I think cause the most difficulty or misunderstanding among people anyway. And then if I do have time, I could briefly touch upon the other three. I'm not going to go necessarily in any order here, except the four most important, I feel, for this particular evening. And I'll just start with the one that I think is the most important. That's the moral character laws of the Bible. That is a major category of law in the Bible, and those laws are the laws that govern our behavior and our attitudes towards God and man. And again, all we have to do is go back to Matthew 22, and let's do that briefly, and see if you have a Bible, how it defines the fundamental principles governing our character and our moral behavior. Matthew 22, verse 36, Jesus said, well, first somebody asked him a question, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments are suspended or hang all the law and the prophets. That's the beginning of moral law, of morality, of character. When you begin to love God and love your neighbor with the spirit that God gives you, then you are beginning to fulfill the greatest part of law. And the more you love, the greater your character. God is perfect love, so his character is perfect and supreme and divine. But he goes on from there to another basic moral principle in Matthew chapter 7. I'm just citing you some examples of what moral law involves. Matthew 7, verse 12, is that golden rule, as we might have remembered it. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's another way of saying the second great commandment. If you really love your neighbor as yourself, you'll do to him what you want him to do to you. And of course, love is the summary of all those good things you would want to do to your neighbor. The moral law certainly involved the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Morality, character, governing our behavior. Now, not too long ago, I just saw briefly, perhaps 20 or 30 minutes of a show that apparently was run in this area about half a year ago, where Anita Bryant and her husband were being interviewed by two women. I don't know which, I think it's Channel 6, but you're probably familiar with who the women are and what the show is. But anyway, they were in a real intense discussion about homosexuality, which of course Anita Bryant is a crusader against. But it was interesting how one of these women was trying to establish her points, and she was very dogmatic and forceful in her approach, but very wrong at the same time about certain parts of her approach. And really, there are many intelligent people, highly educated people, who will give you a tremendous argument about the legality and the decency of homosexuality as one of, you know, hundreds of issues that govern life and that affect our lives. And they'll talk about, well, you know, God didn't say this and God didn't say that, or he did this and then that, and so homosexuality is okay. But morality of God, as described from Old Testament to New, and you want to remember the whole Bible is God's book, not just part of it, plainly shows that that sin, along with any infraction of the Ten Commandments, is sin. And this is where the moral laws are so important, because it's the infraction of these laws that is sin. That's the transgression of the law. When it says in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, it is specifically referring to moral laws. It's specifically referring to the Ten Commandments. And that when we break them, either in our attitudes or in the letter, we're breaking the moral laws and we're damaging our character. And this is something that Mr. Herbert Armstrong is re-emphasizing all over again, not because we don't believe it, but simply because it hasn't been said enough of late. And that is that character development is one of the most important reasons you are given time as a Christian to live your human lifespan. Character development. One important reason is for the fulfillment of the work. But the other important reason is so that we can grow in character. And the only way you can grow in character, which means developing the mind of God, the attitude and the behavior of God, is if you fulfill these moral laws. To deny them is to deny the mind of God in you and to transgress his laws. Let's go back to Genesis briefly and see one of the earliest indications of a moral standard, even before the Ten Commandments. And really not before the Ten Commandments existed, but before they were codified in Exodus 20, that's what I meant. Because they really existed forever. Because all they are is a reflection of God's behavior. And since God always existed, the commandments that reflect his behavior have always existed. His mind has always been the same. Just like it says about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here in Genesis 4, you have the account of Cain and Abel. Now, I wonder how many of you noticed, even though it's somewhat subtle, but it still is telling us very plainly that there was a moral code. God talking to Cain. Verse 6, And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, I underline that in my Bible because that is an important phrase that didn't appear in the Bible up until chapter 4, doing well. You see, Cain must have known, and God knew that he knew, that there was a way called doing well. See, we assume we are, well, we know what doing well is. But the point is, so did Cain. He knew what doing well meant. Even though we don't have the Ten Commandments listed anywhere prior to that, God had taught Adam and Eve, and through them, their children, what the Ten Commandments were. It's doing well. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? God says, well, of course. And if you do not well, notice, sin lies at the door. So there you have one of the very earliest indications of sin and doing well, the two choices. Either you do right or you do wrong. It's that simple. Another example is in Genesis 6, where again it's plain that there was a way of righteousness, a way of godliness, and an opposing way. And men knew about it. In Genesis 6, the account of how God is preparing to destroy the world with a flood, in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination... Now, it's interesting. People will say that the God of the Old Testament only looked at the letter, at the function of man. But here, clearly, God was looking at carnal man, not just in his outward behavior, but looking into that man and saying that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart were evil. So God was looking at the heart of man before he was even converted and said, it stinks. And it repents me that I have made man, and it grieved him at his heart, it says, and said that he would destroy man from off the earth. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of God. There's a doctrine of grace being taught way back there in the days of Noah. Noah was a just man, verse 9. He was a just man. Noah walked with God. All I'm trying to illustrate again, even though it's somewhat more subtle than the Exodus 20 enumeration of Ten Commandments, is plain that there was a way that was with God and a way that was opposite God. And God would not hold people accountable for a way that they knew nothing about. And he wouldn't have destroyed all of mankind if they didn't know. But look what it says in verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh, all mankind, had corrupted his way, God's way, upon the earth. They had turned aside from God and rebelled against him. And yet in contrast, in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said unto Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And indeed, Noah was righteous along with his family, and righteousness was defined by the morality of the Ten Commandments, which they no doubt knew about. One other very interesting scripture is in Genesis 26. This one you ought to commit to memory. Genesis 26, 5. Again, way before Mount Sinai, Moses, Israel going out of captivity, Genesis 26, 5, in the days of Abraham, God says this about his servant. We'll start with verse 4. And I will make your seed, referring to Abraham, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed all these countries. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, just like Noah, just like righteous Abel, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So I don't see how you can get around, how anybody could get around, that the Ten Commandments were in force, fully active, and exacting their penalties and their blessings upon mankind during the days prior to Moses and Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant Agreement. Now, we were talking about the sphere of influence of these laws. Now let's evaluate. What is the sphere of influence of the moral laws? Do they apply to just certain groups of people or to all mankind? Anybody want to venture a guess?
All mankind.
All mankind. Now, how would you establish that? How would you prove that? Well,
they break them and they'll break you.
That's true. But if you had to point to a scripture or to a set of logical deductions on how to prove that it doesn't only apply to Israel, what would you say? You'd have to see, first of all, that they were not given to a particular nation anywhere in the book of Genesis. They're given rather to anybody who's a human being, because God destroyed Noah's world. That means that all of Noah's world was accountable before God, right? All of Noah's world was accountable. That means they were all to know and to practice and understand God's principles. So that is one great proof. The very destruction, universal destruction of the world, proves a universal application of the Ten Commandments. It's just that simple. That's one of the greatest proofs they apply to everybody, because God destroyed everybody for sinning. Another is simply that there was no Israel in these days. So how can you say it applied only to Israel? There was no Israel. There was an Abraham, there was a Noah, there was an Adam, there was a Cain and an Abel, and they were our forefathers. They're the ones that got us all started. And so, again, the moral laws of God are clearly universal. The Ten Commandments apply to every last human being that ever lived, lives, or will live. That's plain, that's sure, that's certain. There's no other way about it. The moral laws apply to everybody. But I haven't proven that yet from the New Testament. Let's go ahead and see a few more scriptures, just briefly, because there are scores of them, not just one or two. In Galatians chapter 5, one of the books that people use to try to disprove law is one of the books that proves law. Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, but prior to that, it talks about the works of the flesh in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh. Now, remember, this is New Testament history. The Church of God has been established. Christ has conducted his ministry, died, and been resurrected by the time of the writing of this, and several years have gone by since. It is now the New Testament era. The New Covenant is in force. Notice now what kind of moral code existed in the Christian era. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And the notice of the which the Apostle Paul, a New Testament minister, says to a New Testament church, I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things, the ones mentioned, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound like a code of ethics and high morality? It sure does. As a matter of fact, we've enumerated several of the commandments. Adultery and fornication, that's the seventh, right? Idolatry, you have there. First and second commandments can be broken by that. And then you have, of course, hatred, which is a part of the murder commandment. And you do have murder plainly mentioned as well. You have heresies, which can be, of course, also applied to the third commandment, taking God's name in vain in one way or another. Drunkenness, which also, in one sort or another, is lusting and breaking. In other words, all of these things are moral misbehaviors. And God says that if a New Testament Christian does these things, what does it say? They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, do you think Paul would write it to the Galatian Christians if it didn't apply to Christians? If it applied to everybody else but them, why is he writing it to them? It's because they can lose out on the kingdom of God. And there is a clear ethic and morality, and it's all based on the Ten Commandments, or the two great commandments, what have you. Either way, it gets the thing done, gets the job done. James 2. Here we have a brief reference on the law in another way, but also a very important consideration. James 2, first we'll see in verse 8, it says, if you fulfill the royal law, again, this is New Testament history, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And then in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now you might say, well, you know, so mainly we need to love our neighbors. But wait a minute, verse 11.
For he that said, do not commit adultery, back to the ten, also said, do not kill. But if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. Now, if the Ten Commandments have been done away with, why would James use the example? But you see, that point is that it is part of the living principles, and moral law is in application what? Spiritual or physical, or a combination of both? Both. It applies to your physical, outward behavior, and to the inside, right here. Now, when did it start applying to inside, as far as your accountability before God? Well, when Christ magnified the law. See, that was the big thing Christ did. When Christ gave us access to his Spirit, the Spirit of his Father, through his death and resurrection, he also made us accountable for fulfilling his law, not only in outward physical manner, but in our attitudes, in our heart, and in our spirit. And so then it became not only a universal law, but also physical and spiritual law for all Christians to keep. He doesn't expect non-Christians to keep the spirit of the law, because it is absolutely impossible. But they can keep the letter of the law. That is possible. And they should, if they want to be blessed to that extent. So you have the moral laws, a very important part. And I could go on to many other places. I'll just go on to one more scripture, and then we'll go on to the next major area of law that I want to talk about. But Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verse 16, starts out with, one came and said unto Christ, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or may have eternal life? Now let me stop for a moment and say this, that question was a very unique question. Do you realize that before New Testament history, before Christ was around, that question would have been totally inapplicable? You couldn't ask that kind of question because it wasn't something that God discussed with people. It wasn't something God gave to people. It didn't offer it to people. You don't ask in Old Testament times, what do I have to do to inherit life? Because people weren't given that as part of the Old Covenant. All they were given as part of the Old Covenant was physical blessings. So the very fact that he says, what do I have to do to have eternal life, shows that this man is approaching him on a New Testament basis, realizing that we're talking about New Testament relations, not Old Testament. And it's very important to realize in reference to what Christ tells him back. And he said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, see, and he wouldn't have said this in the Old Covenant times, and he didn't. That's just it. He didn't say this in Old Testament times when he gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Christ did not say this. But he is plainly referring to eternal life. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay? Now, just last night, Mr. Herbert Armstrong on radio, I think it was last night, the night before, was saying how we do not believe that we are saved by any works of our own. And Christ is not saying that. But nonetheless, you have to account for the Scripture. It's in the Bible. It's part of the laws of God. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Okay. You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false. So all over again, we're covering the Ten Commandments. And honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So plainly, in the New Testament portion of Scripture, we have law-keeping as part of our responsibility before God to inherit eternal life. But it's not something you do because it'll get you eternal life automatically, but as a prerequisite to God's mercy and grace. He will not even allow you to be baptized unless you commit yourself to repentance, right? What is repentance? It's saying you want to come out of breaking the law. You will not inherit life unless you are willing to keep the laws of God. Well, then we baptize you because you are saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for breaking God's laws, for sinning. I want my sins, my law breaking, washed away. I don't want that as part of my history anymore. I want to do God's will. You're saying that you want to obey God. And so then you can inherit life because you're doing God's will, and he'll show mercy and give you his Spirit, and you can continue on then to eternal life. Well, let's go on to another major area of law, the national and civil laws. Laws that govern a particular people, because that's the very definition. National laws means they belong to a nation, some nation. National and civil laws that govern a particular people, usually within some specified geographical boundary. Laws which again may refer to conduct between men and men, men and their civil government, men and the property they own or that belongs to other people. But it's all within those national boundaries of a given nation. Obviously, that's primarily in reference to Israel. In Genesis 17, I think you'll find the very first example of a national law. I asked you last time if you would search out what was the first instance of these different kinds of laws that are in the Bible. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I might have overlooked something, but I don't think I have. I don't see how I could have, because this is really the beginning of national oriented type law. But God calls Abraham, as you know, back when he was 75 years old. But in Genesis 17, he's already 99. And in verse 1, he first says, "Walk before me and be you perfect." And that's from the Hebrew tamim, which means upright and sincere. Okay? Now, he goes on to talk about that he would multiply and bless Abram and change his name from Abram to Abraham and make him exceedingly fruitful and blessed in every way. And then, he says that I'm going to establish my covenant with you, between me and you. Now, the fact that he is talking to a particular man and to his progeny that is to come after, that already makes it a national law. It belongs to a particular family, a particular nation of people. See? He's not saying this to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. He's saying this to Abraham. Only Abraham. What he has here for Abraham only applies to Abraham. And he says that I will give, verse 8, unto you and to your seed after you, the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you and their generations. Now, this is where we come to a particular sign of that relationship and that law. This is my covenant, verse 10, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And so that then is explained in more detail as you go along. We don't have to go further, though, except to say again that here we have the first example that I know of in the book of Genesis, and you don't have to really dig into much before to find out that it is the first example. You only have 16 other chapters prior to that, of a man and a God relating in a very specific way, and where God is not talking to anybody else. What he has for this man doesn't relate to anybody else except this man and his seed that have the sign of circumcision. Well, let's just take that circumcision sign, because it is a law, a national law, that was in Israel for centuries. Okay, it's not universal, right? It's limited, and it's influence only to that one nation of people. And I might add, because it does say here in these verses following, anybody who came into their land and wanted to dwell with them also had to be circumcised. Obviously men, right? And they had to be circumcised if they were bought, if they became slaves or whatever, they had to be circumcised as well. Nobody else was affected by it. Nobody else would be benefited. And if anybody else in China circumcised himself, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't do them any good, because this was a national relationship with God between a particular people and God, nobody else. Now, that point, I think, should be clear. One other very important example of that is in Exodus 19, the Old Covenant. Well, by this time, Abraham's progeny had grown up into several million people. This was right there at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. And so now God is making this basic statement to the people of Israel in Exodus 19, verse 5. He's talking to them. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now that's not the circumcision covenant, that's the one that's to follow right there and then. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And you might note that. These are the words you shall speak unto the children of Israel. It's a relationship between a particular nation and God. All that is to follow, the Ten Commandments and the judgments. And the Ten Commandments are listed here in the following page, Exodus 20. And then starting in Exodus 21, you have the judgments. And then 22, and then 23, and then finally concluding in Exodus 24, it shows how in verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words," and that was the end. That was the Old Covenant agreement. If anybody ever asks you, what is the Old Covenant, all you have to do is start in Exodus 19, read the story flow there, and then it actually officially starts with the terms of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, through 24, where you have the judgments. That's it. That's the Old Covenant, and it's between God and Israel. Now, this is where we come on a very touchy subject, which you want to understand. It's very simple. A lot of people have misunderstood and said, well, the Old Covenant is done away. Therefore, the Ten Commandments don't apply to us anymore. Now, Israelites might say that, okay? An Israelite, or anybody. Well, first of all, the Old Covenant isn't done away yet. It's fading. It's going out, but it is not yet out. You can prove that from the New Testament. But that's not my point right now. The main point is that the Old Covenant was definitely between Israel and God, and it did consist of the Ten Commandments and the judgments. But I already showed you that the moral laws of God, the Ten Commandments, were in existence prior to the Old Covenant, and they applied to everybody because Noah's flood proved it. Okay? Just because the Ten Commandments are brought into another special covenant with one nation doesn't mean they now only apply to that one nation. They still apply to everybody, but now they apply to Israel in a special way, in a covenant way, along with these judgments. Okay? And when Israel breaks them, Israel has special punishments. And when Israel obeys them, Israel gets special blessings. Other nations can obey the Ten Commandments and they'll be blessed for it, but not through this covenant agreement. Because through this covenant agreement, only Israel will be blessed in a way that it will become the highest, the greatest, the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. No other nation could enter this covenant. Well, I hope I'm not going too fast, but it's really a very simple truth. But people have said, because this applies only to Israel, you probably heard that argument. Well, the Old Covenant was made with Israel. The commandments were for Israel. They were for Israel, but the Ten Commandments were even before there was an Israel. That's why they're universal. That's why they apply to everybody. But the judgments, then you might have an argument. You can say, well, the judgments are really more civil-type laws, and indeed they are, and they're directed more towards Israel. But frankly, almost every nation on earth, to one extent or another, is practicing them because they realize they're good and they're worthwhile. But they are national civil laws of Israel. Let's go on to one or two other examples of specific national laws that belong to Israel in Numbers 27, just to cite it. You have the example of inheritance laws and the passing down of property from one generation to another. And so here's another clear example of a national law. Some daughters of a man who had just died came to Moses and asked him, look, now, the way it's been running here, it's from father to son, but we're daughters, our father didn't have a son. What are we going to do with our property? Are you going to give it away to somebody else, or can't we have it? And so Moses, in verse 5, brought the cause before God. And the Lord said unto Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. You shall surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And you shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And so there was a new law established, and it only governed the people of Israel. If you were a Moabite living in Moab, you didn't have to worry about it. God didn't hold you responsible. He wasn't talking to you. You see? This was a national civil law, and it applied to them. You can cite the same thing about manslaughter and murder laws. God had specific laws governing manslaughter and murder, and many other things. And they applied directly to Israel. He held them responsible to react a certain way to those infractions of law. People could run away into a refuge city if they committed manslaughter. Or if they committed murder, they were to be executed a certain way after a certain process of judgment. Civil national laws coming from God. So here you have that example, and the national civil laws of Israel are automatically limited in their sphere of influence. They apply only to that nation. But now, what about the Christian of today? You might have in mind, well, what about all these other laws, inheritance laws, and many of these other civil laws of the judgments that we have in the Old Covenant? How do they apply to a Christian, the civil laws, the national laws? Well, here we are in the United States. We're not in ancient Israel. We're here in the United States. What do we do about the civil laws? Well, you have enough examples, again, in the New Testament to show you your responsibility in Romans 13. You have very clear indication of the approach you should take. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, and whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the saints. For he is the minister of God to you for good. So, any ruler, and it doesn't say what nation, just rulers. And, of course, this is written to the Romans, so it certainly applies to them as well, the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, and their rulers, the Caesars and governors and whatever. He's a minister of God to you for good, for if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. And in verse 7 it says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So civil laws, even in New Testament times, were recognized by God as legitimate, and to be you as a Christian were held responsible to obey and to fulfill. Render to everybody their dues. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Another look at that principle. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So again, a very clear principle of our responsibility. And it says in verse 17, honor all men, love the brother, fear God, and honor the king. I wonder how many of us remember that little bit about honoring the king in relationship to our president. Honor the president. In a democratic nation, you're encouraged. I mean, that's part of the system, to throw in your two bits and say, I don't think much of this guy, or I do think a lot of that guy. But even here, you have to be careful of your overall attitude towards that office. Not the candidate, but the office. You know, honor the king. If he's a king, honor him. It's like King Saul. David honored him. He obviously knew that many of the things the king did were not honorable. And he couldn't honor wrong actions by the king or wrong attitudes, but he certainly could honor that office, and we've got to do the same. But one important consideration you want to keep in mind, and it's based on a principle that it comes from Acts 5, verse 29, where when the apostles were commanded to shut up, stop preaching the gospel, stop doing God's will, they said to the officials in Jerusalem, what's more important? To obey God than man. We must obey God rather than man when there's a conflict. Occasionally, there will be a conflict of interest between civil laws of men and God. And if you're a Christian, you should respond first to the higher laws of God. Because then men's laws are in opposition to God, and they're the ones that are offending God. And you, if you're going to respond to God properly in that case, will then have to contradict men's laws. But that isn't all that often, frankly. That isn't all that often. Not too many times do you have to do that. Well, so much for national and civil laws. Now let's go to church laws. One thing about Israel of ancient times, it wasn't just a nation, it was a church. When they walked out of Egypt, they were definitely a people, a nation of people. They were the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were also a church. And in the midst of that church, God raised up a priesthood out of the Aaronic line. And we'll just briefly see that in Exodus 28, where God specifically zeroes in on the brother of Moses, Aaron, and then his seed, and says that they would become the priesthood of Israel. Take you unto you Aaron your brother, verse 1, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And ye shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And then he went into a description of the priestly garments and all that was involved in their dress wear and so forth. But this was the only family in Israel that were to be priests. And this is the beginning of a church system. Of a church system.
Rites, that whole tribe helping out with the tabernacle and with the other accoutrements to the tabernacle to move it from place to place and keep it clean and in good condition. But it started with Aaron and his sons. And so there was a church system started, and there was a religious worship of God. But the reason there was a priesthood and all of this taking place was because the people of Israel, being carnal, being unconverted, being of the sort they were, needed a constant physical reminder of God, of God's ways, and of their sins. And along with the priesthood, a whole plethora of rituals began to rise up, primarily the Levitical sacrifices mentioned in the first several chapters of the book of Leviticus. And the priesthood was responsible with the Levites to take care of all of these things. And it was a lot of ceremony, a lot of duties and do's and don'ts and ceremonial washings. And on the holy days they had to slaughter animals and do this and do that. And it was all part of this church system. And when the holy day came, all the people got together and worshiped God, and the priesthood was the focal point of that worship, of that ceremony. See? So there was a church system in Israel, and it involved tabernacle and a sanctuary, an ark and priestly garments, all of those things, along with the sacrifices. But now, when you enter the New Testament period, church laws take a dramatic turn, primarily because Christ appeared as the high priest in the place of Aaron, and making things a lot different in style. Hebrews 7, verse 17. There you have a statement about the transition of power and authority in the priesthood. And something that, again, is a good scripture to remember about when you discuss this whole subject of the Levitical priesthood. In verse 12 of Hebrews 7, it says, "For the priesthood being changed," there was a change of the priesthood, "there is need of necessity a change also of the law." Now, that's an important statement, and it could sound very confusing, but let's be sure to keep it in the proper context. "For the priesthood being changed," there is made of necessity, there's some special necessity made to change also the law. What law? Well, the law of the church. The law of the church laws that the priesthood was involved in, the Levitical laws, the sacrificial laws, the taking care of the tabernacle and the ark and all the ceremonial duties. Because that priesthood was being gotten rid of, so were all the duties and functions that priesthood had to directly relate to and carry out. See? It's just that simple. There was a change of that law. It was no longer part of it. It's not referring in any shape, fashion, or form to the Ten Commandments, only to the laws governing the church system. Because the priesthood was changed to Christ, there had to be a change of the law, because Christ wasn't going to go slaughtering lambs and goats on the Day of Atonement. He wasn't going to be carrying out all kinds of ceremonial washings and taking care of the candles and all of that. That was going to be changed. It was of necessity a change of the law. So remember that and what it's referring to, because it's referring to what the priesthood had to do. That was one major change. And the New Testament, the beginning of the Christian era, the Church of God took on a double role of church and nation too, I might add. I repeat that. It took on the double role of church and nation too, because all Christians are spiritual Israelites. But now our high priest is Christ. And our offerings are prayers. Our offerings are financial. Our offerings are good deeds, but not animals. And we don't need an intercessor as an Aaron or a high priest. All we need is to get on our knees and, in the name of Jesus Christ, pray to God and look to Him. But the Church of God is a spiritual nation as well. We are spiritual Israelites, and we're responsive to the same God who guided the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness. In Ephesians 2, we have a little bit of new to the church laws, a little bit of new, in that now instead of a priesthood and Levites, you have a different terminology introduced. Here you have, in verse 20, talking about the church of God, it says that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles. Now that term was never used in Old Testament times. And now we talk about prophets, which of course was an old term, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But if you look in other places throughout the New Testament, you find the term elders and deacons. And so all of that old church law was changed of necessity, all of it. And in turn, we had a new type of church structure, the New Testament minister rather than priest. A priest was an intercessor. A minister is a servant, a helper, an aide. who didn't carry out any kind of sacrifices. And I'm thankful for that, because I don't think I'd have the stomach to carry on all that. But anyway, you have a new structure to the church, and of course, the spirit of the law is now guiding the church rather than just the letter of the law. But a lot of people make some serious mistakes along the way when they think about that, and again, you have to watch out. I might just mention one other scripture about the church offices in Ephesians 4, verse 11. You have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Again, these are new terminology for leaders of the church of New Testament times. A lot of people will make some mistakes about holy days. And it looks like I've got some time, so I'm going to go into that. Another very important part of law, the festivals and holy days. It doesn't really take a lot of talk here to cover the subject. Stop to think now. The first holy day that was ever introduced in the Bible, first of all, was the Sabbath, okay? The weekly Sabbath, Genesis 2. Seventh day, God rested from all his labors. He made the Sabbath day. When he made that day, there was no Israel. There was no nation. That day was made by God, and that's all there was to it. It was God's day. He rested on it. But it was from creation or recreation of the earth. That particular day of the various holy days we have mentioned in the Bible is a universal law. It's the Sabbath. It was made by God before there was an Israel. There is no mention whatsoever in the book of Genesis that applied to any particular group of people. Rather, it was part of God's way for all mankind, the Sabbath. And for generations, those that wanted to obey God remembered that special day that marked creation by God, and they kept it. And of course, Abraham, being one who wanted to follow God, certainly kept the Sabbath, along with other things. But when we come to annual holy days, there's a difference in how they were introduced. The first annual, and it's not a holy day in this case, but festival. The first festival that was ever introduced wasn't introduced in a general way to all mankind, but rather specifically to the nation of Israel, Passover. And it was introduced when? When there was a Passover of the death angel over the houses of Israel just before their departure from that land of Egypt where they were held in captivity. So a lot of people will think, well, okay, the Sabbath I can see. That was introduced apart from Israel. But Passover, now that's a holiday of the Israelites. Why should we be keeping it? See? Because that's a holiday of the Israelites, because it was introduced to them. It was a memorial for Israelites that they were liberated as of Passover. They were the ones that were being blessed, and that's why they should be keeping it. And it's plain, Exodus 12 and 13, it says so plainly. And immediately following them, of course, were the days of unleavened bread, again introduced to the nation of Israel. And that goes then, of course, for all of the annual holy days mentioned in Leviticus 23. They're all mentioned and introduced in the context of the nation of Israel, unlike the Sabbath day. So people might say, well, then they're not universal principles. God didn't intend for everybody to keep the holy days. And the answer is affirmative. He didn't. Those holy days were for Israel. They were to remind them of the Passover. They were to remind them of the departure out of Egypt. They were to remind them of the entrance into the promised land and the blessings there and the first fruits. And then, the millennial setting and so forth. But it was all for Israel. No other nation was asked to keep it, invited to keep it, expected to keep it. It was for Israel. But in addition to that, the priesthood, when it was around, the Old Testament priesthood, had quite a bit of ceremony on those holy days. And you could read that. We won't spend time here. But they had all kinds of ceremonies they went through on these various annual holy days, because it was an integral part of their worshiping patterns, the way they did things back then, the way God expected them to. But since the priesthood was changed, as we read in Hebrews 7, there was of necessity made a change of the law. Okay. Again, I remind you, change of Old Testament church laws. The festivals and holy days are not Old Testament church laws. They stand independent of them. That's why I put them as a separate kind of law. The only thing that changed about the festival and holy days from Old Testament entering into New Testament is, instead of having a priesthood going through all of their ablutions and sacrifices and all of that, during that day, it was now to be conducted by the New Testament ministry in a style and in a manner that expanded on its meaning beyond the temporary, physical, worldly meaning of Israel. Now, because Christians are spiritual Israelites, it applied to them too. And what they were keeping implied that as Abraham's seed, they had something to look forward to. The Passover was changed, or not changed, excuse me, but expanded to embrace Christ's sacrifice, the Passover lamb. So there was a change there too. It didn't negate the meaning of the Old Testament meaning of Passover. It simply added a great new dimension. Christ, the death of the Passover lamb for our sins. And so there was a change in the style of keeping the day. No longer sacrifices, no longer priests, but still the holy days independently of that stood, because they still have meaning. And when you start looking through the pages of the New Testament, indeed the New Testament church is keeping those days. And let's just briefly see a few examples of that. You already know that Christ says himself, regarding first the Sabbath day, the first holy day that is ever created or mentioned, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Here is your New Testament personality saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as one other example, you come upon the Passover and days of unleavened bread. It says here, in context of a letter to the church, New Testament church in Corinth, that says, Christ our Passover, in verse 7. And then in verse 8, it says, therefore let us keep the feast. Well, the Passover, and of course the days of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So they were still being reminded some 25 years later, because this book apparently was written about 55 A.D., so about, you know, 24, 25 years after Christ's death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul is reminding them of this feast, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, two separate feasts actually, and showing them how they needed to keep it and remember it. And there's further reference on that very same holy day and festival in 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about taking of the bread and of the wine as a remembrance of Christ, which was the additional meaning to the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. And we're commanded to partake of that if we're Christians. And you can see, as you page through various books of the New Testament, in Acts and other places, you can find brief but certain references to other holy days. The point is this, that and of course it talks about the first fruits of the church of God for the salvation of mankind and so many other things. The point is this, that if you have one holy day, even one annual holy day being kept, then why would you break the link with the other ones when it's all part of a plan? You see, it wouldn't make sense. And so we don't have to see right in the New Testament every holy day being mentioned and kept necessarily. We know that they're of the same worth, of the same value. They're of the same kind of law. They teach us the master plan of God. They show us how God is operating in the realm of man, how he's going to save man, what he's going to do to man. And so these laws are to be kept. But we can hop back to Zechariah briefly in the Old Testament and see a prophecy, a very interesting one, again, in relation to keeping God's holy days. In Zechariah, the last chapter, the book just before Malachi, right towards the end of the Old Testament, it says of that end time when Christ would return, when he would establish his government on earth and begin to enforce his laws and principles of life on all mankind. It says here what? In verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations, making it clearly a universal principle. Now the holy day isn't being referred to, which we'll read about, only to Israel, but to all nations.
everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year in an annual occasion to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Surprise, surprise. The Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth, clearly a universal principle, unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall no rain come. So people are going to be punished for not obeying the holy days, not responding to them as God intended. And that just shows that they're not only universal, but they're futuristic. They're going to be kept in the millennium. They're going to be kept way out there into the future. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague. So God's going to intensify the punishment. Arm twisting. Wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that came that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, taking various bits and pieces from Old Testament prophecy and New Testament scripture, you have ample evidence that the festival and holy days stand alone apart from the priesthood of Old Testament times as part of the law structure that God intends to have for all eternity, because it's part of the master plan of God, God's way of doing things, and he wants his family that he'll allow to become spiritual in the near future to always remember how they got there. And it's through the festivals we learn that and are reminded of it year by year, year by year. And certainly, you can also see, though I didn't mention it, Christ and his family keeping Passover and other days during his earthly life. And how one of the most effective and powerful sermons Christ preached was on the day, the great day of the feast, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles time. All these things are very plain to see and to prove and establish if you really want to. Perhaps we ought to ask our deacons to take up any questions you might have. If you have any, please write them down. We could have our men bring them up, because if there are any, especially in reference to what I've been talking about, I'd like to try to answer them. I didn't cover the health laws or the financial laws or the environmental laws, which are also mentioned in the Bible in different places, and which are certainly worthy of mention, but time is running out, so maybe I ought to take time first for any questions we have. As I said last Bible study, though, we need to always remember that law isn't a bad word, and it's not an unchristian term. Law simply means direction. That's putting it in my own terminology, but really that's all it's saying. It's giving a direction to behavior, to thinking, to how to live. To say to get rid of laws, to say get rid of direction. Christ did not come to chop down that tree, you know, of law. He didn't come down to even tear off one little twig. He came to magnify and fulfill it. The main thing is that we need to know what the tree is made up of. Now, I've been mentioning some of those laws that it's made up of. It's made of church laws. It's made of festival laws. It's made of moral laws. All of these things are part of that tree, part of the design and development of God's laws. But he didn't come to chop it down. In some occasions, he came to prune a few things, like the ancient priesthood. He came to prune that. He came to prune circumcision, physical circumcision, because now it was of the heart. So he pulled off maybe that twig, granted. There were a few, but he mentions it plainly and says what it was. But for the most part, it was just a transition from one, the letter approach, to the spirit approach. And the tree continued to stand, the fruit continued to be born. Do we have any questions? If not, I can go on briefly to cover the other laws. I don't have any up here. Maybe I can go ahead and do that briefly, because we have about 15 more minutes and it'll just make it that much more complete then. Regarding health laws, you might stop and ask yourself this, first of all, health. Now, can those laws really apply to a certain people? Health laws. Okay, just ask yourself that simply. If you're a person and God says this is what you ought to do, okay, he's directing it to Israel. He says, Israel, don't eat unclean foods.
You're a person. You're not an Israelite, but you're a person. You're a human being. See, you got the same intestines, the same stomach, the same kind of heart. You know, you're made the same way. You're wired the same way. Wouldn't it make sense, then, that those laws can apply to you just as easily and well? Of course they can. What I'm getting at is that when we get into the area of health laws, we're really saying that they are universal principles. They apply to everybody. Health is health. You want to be in good health? If you're a person, what God says to one person certainly applies to another one. What's one of the earliest health laws you find in the Bible? Let's turn back all the way to Genesis again and see plainly. Here you have, let's see, I think it's Genesis 9. Genesis 9 and verse 3. Every moving thing, and of course this isn't even referring to Israel because there was no Israel. He's talking to Noah and his family. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat or food for you. Even as, though, there's a qualification, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. That's one of the earliest health laws you'll find in the Bible. Now, God doesn't go into all the explanations of what organ is it going to affect or how it's going to adversely harm a particular part of the body. He simply says, don't do it. But it has to do with your health, with your body. See? And so he says, don't eat flesh with the blood thereof, but every moving thing, even as the green herb have I given you. Now, did Noah really know about clean and unclean foods?
Yes.
Right, he did. How can you prove it? Somebody else.
Because he took seven of the green animals on the
earth. Right, it's just that simple. He knew there was a difference between clean and unclean. And how did he know? Well, God must have told him. You know, the information was there. Let's not think of the pre-Noahian world or any part of the Old Testament world as the Dark Ages. They came closer to our times. The Dark Ages didn't come way back then. People were very enlightened to what God expected of them, but they just didn't want to cooperate. So this was one of those earliest laws, and of course, the clean and unclean animals were already defined by the very statement of Genesis 7, starting with verse 2. Of every clean beast you shall take of you by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. And you can read the rest yourself. But I think it's pretty obvious that there is evidence there that certain things were clean and certain things weren't clean. Certain things you could eat and certain ones you couldn't. So when it says every moving thing is food for you, even as the green herb, please qualify in your own mind that Noah knew what that meant. And so can we. There's no problem with that. Now, in Leviticus 11, you have the law of the beasts. Now remember, God is teaching Israel all over again because they had been in Egypt in captivity, a nation that wasn't obeying God, and they had to be re-educated to right living. And if they were going to be God's showcase nation to illustrate to the rest of the world how everybody could be blessed if they do things God's way, well, then they had to certainly know about unclean and clean animals. So in Leviticus 11, they're enumerated. What's good to eat? What isn't good to eat? And it's called the law of the beast towards the end of the chapter. It's not the law of men. It's the law of the beasts. But it refers to health law. So even though it was being taught to Israel, to say, well, this is a Jewish food law, is an error. It's the law of the beasts. It governs what is inherent about animals and what happens when you take of it. You become unclean. It's bad for you. Not only figuratively speaking are you unclean, you really are unclean. And you notice that most of the time it has to do with scavengers. As far as birds and land animals, your scavengers are the type of animals that most often wind up being the unclean animals. And there's no symbolism or ritual intended in these laws of the beasts. It's simply a physical health principle. Don't do it. To this day, except for a few animals, doctors can't explain to you why you shouldn't. But there's been enough evidence of certain animals assimilating too much of certain types of poisons. The doctors will say, well, don't do this or don't do that. If you got a bad heart, don't eat a lot of fatty things, you know. And, of course, God says don't eat fat anyway, or don't eat blood also. But, of course, the pig has a lot of fat to it, and that's bad for your body from the cholesterol point of view. It's bad for your body because it'll assimilate certain types of poisons that other animals may not. And all of these things, God knew. After all, he made it. So he told us don't do it. For a few basic principles from the New Testament, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. There's an overall principle. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to keep it clean. Not only mentally, but physically. It's supposed to be a clean temple. Then, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So God is interested in what you eat and what you drink. He wants to see that it glorifies God rather than the other. And of course, even to Israel, God says that you are a holy nation, be holy, be holy. And holy means clean, by the way. That's what it means, clean. If you remember Peter's vision in Acts 10, you know that he saw a sheet of unclean animals coming down from heaven and a voice saying to him, Peter, kill and eat. Three times it happened, and each time Peter refused. And then he wondered, what does the vision mean? He didn't come to the conclusion, if you read in the chapter, he didn't come to the conclusion, well, I guess I can eat unclean foods now. They've become clean. Because God said, whatsoever I've made clean, don't call common. But that's not the conclusion he came to, is it? If you read the chapter carefully, it says that Peter came to realize, and this was during the incident of Cornelius being called a Gentile convert, he came to the conclusion that God is no respecter of persons, but people of every nation who fear God can come to God. That's the conclusion he came to. It had nothing to do with beginning to eat unclean meats. So that vision is no proof whatsoever, because Peter never came to that conclusion that you could begin eating unclean foods. So my point is that the health laws governing your diet, dietary laws that people call Jewish laws, are God's laws for man everywhere. And they are to be held up to if you're going to have good health and if you're going to be holy and glorify God. Now, if you eat of these things unknowingly, by accident, which I guarantee every last one of us do every so often, no doubt, because of all the things that people add into restaurants and elsewhere, it's ridiculous to even try to figure it all out. But, you know, you try the best you can. But no question, we eat from time to time unclean foods, but that goes for a lot of other additives, like color additives and preservatives that are bad for us anyway. But the point is, that, of course, doesn't glorify God. It doesn't keep our body clean, but you're doing it in ignorance. It was never a spiritual law in the first place, so you're not breaking the Ten Commandments. You understand? You're not breaking the Ten Commandments if you happen to have some food coloring in your soda when you drink it. To make it plain. You're not breaking one of the Ten Commandments when you have an ice cream, even though it might have some bad chemicals in it. You're not breaking the commandments when the steak you have happens to have some residual amounts of some kind of radioactive material. What do they call that? There was some kind of a sediment that used to come down. They talked about strontium-90. Wasn't that it? Yeah. You're not sinning against your God, you see. But you are hurting your body. But then again, that's why we have to pray and ask God's blessing and protection and help and all of that. But when you come to realize that unclean foods are unclean, and you knowingly take that pork chop, well, that now it's still a physical law, granted, but now there's something wrong with your approach. God says, glorify me in your body. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you want to follow me, then follow me. And yet here you are, says, well, you know, it's only physical law, so-so. The only reason pork was wrong is trichinosis, and, you know, you go on with your different ideas, and you eat it. But the point is, you've done something God, from way back in those days, says is unclean. So now it's not only a physical thing, now mentally you're saying, I reject God's principle.
now becomes an attitude problem, and you're getting into the category of approaching or committing spiritual real sin. See? So I hope we can follow that through to its logical conclusion. But when we do it in ignorance, all it is what it is, a physical problem. But Daniel made a point as best he could, and it could have cost him his life, possibly, though, of course, it doesn't say that he was going to stand to it to death. But he said, look, I really rather not eat this stuff. Why don't you test us out, me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with just pulse, and let us eat it for 10 days, I think it was. And if we really look bad, then, you know, okay, but let's try. And they trusted in God to work things out for them, because they knew that a lot of that food was bad. You know, Babylonians just didn't follow God's health laws and principles. But sure enough, God blessed them. They looked better off than all the other guys who were around Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so they didn't have to eat those unclean things. And so it was fine. Don't ask me what happens when you do it under pressure, because that's kind of a ridiculous question in one sense. I really doubt that one in a million is going to be told, force you eat that pig or I'm going to hit you in the nose. You know, come on, let's be realistic. Who's going to be concerned whether you eat this or that? But you've got to gain balance and understanding of what God is really after. He's after your heart and your mind, see? He's after your heart and your mind, your spirit. And if you're out in the middle of a desert and you're trying to survive and you happen to eat the wrong plant, or you happen to eat the wrong animal, and maybe even knowingly, to say that, oh, I've offended my God and I'm, you know, that's it for me, I think is going way beyond the scope of what God had in mind. And, you know, you shouldn't worry about it quite that way. There are other health laws. There's a purification of women mentioned in Leviticus 12. There are various quarantine principles, isolation principles mentioned in that book. And quarantine, isolation, certain purification or cleaning principles are all right, but there are some that are mixed in there. They're ritualistic. For instance, when Mary went after the birth of Christ with sacrifices, but before that had to wait a certain period of time before she could enter the temple. You see, that's more an area of ritual, and nowhere, well, we don't even have a temple anyway, and you're not entering that phase of the law. And some of those things are just plain ritual. They were important to be kept for Israel under the conditions of Old Covenant, but not now. And it's simply a matter of discerning between ritual and between a health law, a genuine health law and a ritual. Now, isolation when you're sick is a good health law. Any doctor will tell you when you're sick, stay away from other people. Now, that doesn't apply to every sickness, but many of them, you ought to be quarantined. And it has to do with being clean. It's amazing, but not until the last 100 or 200 years, it seems like doctors realize that you ought to wash your hands and be clean before you operate on a guy. Before you know, you get him with a dirty hand, they just... Maybe the doctor was also a part-time farmer, and here he was milking cow, then went over here, cleaned the, you know, and got the hay, and he just put his hand in somebody's stomach and worked on it for a while. And it just isn't the best way to do things. So cleanliness, being clean, is very important for anybody, and that part of the purification laws were certainly right, and are still to be honored and respected and obeyed today. And that certainly goes for, and I'm already out of time, that certainly goes for any health principle you find. The basic thing you've got to ask yourself, does it glorify God? Does it honor God? Is it something that will make your body a pure temple before Him? And if you can answer that, and usually you can without too much difficulty, well, then you've got your answer about what you should do or shouldn't do. Just very briefly, commenting on the other two laws, the environmental laws. There's very little comment, so I have very little to say, but the Sabbath, land Sabbath principle is a good example of an environmental law. The reason it was given to Israel is because the land needed a break. It's just that simple. It's a land Sabbath, not a man Sabbath. Man got the weekly Sabbath. This was a land Sabbath because the land needed it every seventh year. See? It didn't govern your health. But your mind had governed the land. It needed it. That's an environmental law. And it's still good to do it. If you don't do it, you're not sinning. You're not committing a transgression against God's moral laws, but you are making the land worse off. But frankly, in our day and age, it's very hard to practice it. It's very hard because of many, many various situations. But if you can, why not? You can, you'll be blessed for it. It's good. But you don't have to do it under the circumstances, because it really isn't that type of a principle where you are spiritually accountable before God for following it. There's more to it that I can say, but I don't want to cover it. But that's an example of an environmental law. There's brief references to birds. And how, I forget the exact wording, but if you find a mother bird, and you know the babies with it, says don't kill the mother. Why? Well, because it can generate more birds, but these little babies, obviously, no problem. But God is interested in the cycle of life and wanting to see animal life perpetuated. And there are other principles, but those are just a few. It talks about when you should begin taking fruit off a tree, a fruit-bearing tree. And apparently, again, it's part of the environmental principles that he set in motion and that help all the crops and the plant life grow better and produce better fruit for you. And then finally, financial laws. I'll close with that. Financial laws really start with character laws. You find in the book of Proverbs good reference to frugality, to diligence. If you want to make money, if you want to have wealth, you have to be diligent. It talks about moderation, that a person who drinks wine and wants oil, meaning all the real rich stuff in life continually, he's going to be poor. You have to control your appetite, in other words, and not constantly want all the rich stuff. If you see your budget is breaking, don't go for it. Those are financial laws, and they really start with character. Control your character. Don't be constantly looking to buy anything that comes around. Control yourself. But after that, you get into the tithes, and the tithes are part of the financial law. Giving offerings, giving alms is part of the financial laws. And you can see the transition from Old to New Testament, where tithes were transferred from one priesthood to another. The alms were continued to be a principle of life, because when shouldn't you be willing to help your neighbor who's in need? And giving alms, giving offerings to people who are blind, who are sick, who can't make money for themselves is part of God's law today. And there's so much more that can be said, and you could research yourself. But these are the seven major categories and kinds of laws that are in the Bible. And when you come right down to it, every kind of law to this day is still being practiced and kept, and should be. But you simply got to understand how, and how the transfer took place. And I hope I've at least made it a little easier to follow through on it. There's one question here. Let's see if I can briefly comment on it before closing. The Bible says that every idle word will have to be accounted for in the judgment. After repentance and God's forgiveness, we still have to stand before God and give account for the things which might have come out of our mouth, perhaps cursings, gossip, affecting people by what we say, even unknowingly, etc. So it's kind of a question mark. Is that true? Well, yes. You know, you might have been a thief before you were converted. And you may be behind bars while you become converted. You're still paying the price, the penalty of being a thief. You were caught. Okay? But God has forgiven you your sin of thievery, but the state hasn't. See, that's the difference. They're still exacting a penalty, and you're just going to have to pay the price. But God has, and that's what really counts, ultimately, for salvation. But that's true of any other kind of thing. Sure, you might have said something and alienated a friend before conversion, and he may not be your friend after conversion. But God has forgiven you if you've repented of that sin. So it's just that simple. God forgives, but the penalty may go on. Not because of God, but because that's the way life works. And because other people won't forgive. But with that, I'll close and see you in a month for another Bible study.